Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 8th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Now as we continue the ministry of the Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I have been absolutely enjoying this letter, and this afternoon as I was taking again another look, I was somewhat surprised myself to come to the realization that we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which means that we are well underway now in the content of this letter, and I hope you've been learning a lot pertaining to God's expectations for His church. Follow along with me as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'd like to pick up in verse 6, where we began last time, and continue on through verse 13. So Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other, who regards you as superior. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." In an article written by Oz Guinness on behalf of Ligonier Ministries, he profiles the church growth movement, assesses the church growth movement in the early 90s as it was really beginning to affect churches in America, and argues that its preoccupation with techniques is linked to the secularization of the church. In that article, he showed how even the church's change in perspective over the pastoral role proves that point. And he quoted from a 1934 survey in which pastors were said to have five distinctive roles: teacher, preacher, pastor, leader, and administrator. He says these roles are notable for being few in number and biblical in content, but in another huge study in 1980 involving 47 denominations, evidence showed that the pastor's profile both expanded and grew more secular. Pastors were expected to be open, affirming, able to foster relationships, experience in facilitating discussion, and so on. The new premium was on skills in interpersonal and conflict management. Biblical and spiritual criteria of ministry were notably optional. In another study, 1986 showed that the differences in expectations between liberals and evangelicals had almost disappeared. That secular expectations grew while the spiritual shrunk, and that the profile was largely dominated by two sets of considerations, those therapeutic and managerial. Anyone who doubts this shift has only to look at church growth literature and check for such chapters as Portrait of the Effective Pastor. One such bestseller, Theology and Theological References, are kept to a minimum, little more than a cursory reference to the pastor's quote-unquote personal calling and to quote-unquote God's vision for the church. The bulk of the chapter is taken up with such themes as delegating, confidence, interaction, decision-making, visibility, practicality, accountability, and discernment, the profile of the pastor as CEO. Guinness provided that assessment after asking a very important question. What if the very effectiveness, and that is of the church business growth phenomenon, has the effect of secularization, of making God irrelevant? What if the church growth movement has its effect in making God irrelevant? In other words, what if our commitment to worldly methodologies and principles strip the power in the gospel and instead makes any result of the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel, the effectual nature of the gospel, dependent on the power of men? God is now irrelevant. And the church becomes godless and continues to build it in accordance with whatever fashion and design it finds suitable in its age and culture in which it exists. As though it were just some other human institution. But in another article on a similar subject, Guinness also asserts, if Jesus Christ is true, the church is more than just another human institution. He alone is its head. He is its sole source and single goal. The church moves and is not finally interchangeable with the dynamics of even the closest of sister institutions. When the best of modern insights and tools are in full swing, there should always be a reminder, an irreducible character that is more than the sum of all the human, the natural, and the organizational. Only when first things are truly first, over even the best and most attractive and second things, will the church be free of idols, free to let God be God, free to be itself, and free to experience the growth that matters. As we've been looking at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, that is precisely the issue that he has been addressing there. That Jesus Christ is Lord of the church, and ultimately it is only what he thinks of the church that matters. And we cannot build the church based on the principles and methodologies and ideologies of men and fashion it into whatever kind of institution that we would fancy. And as we take another look at this little paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember we said last time that Paul gives these two opposing character sketches of a church. You have a church designed in accordance with human wisdom, as though it were just another human institution, not owned by God. It has been secularized. God has become irrelevant here. And one that was distinctively set apart that seeks to build a church that is consumed with glorifying Him alone. So you have the portrait of these two very different ministries. The ministry that was being manifested by the church in Corinth and the ministry that was being manifested by the apostles. In the first portrait, we saw in verses 6 to 8, Paul's assessment of the heart condition behind the Corinthians' entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry. And it's an alarming condition because it completely contradicts the gospel's effect in the souls of the redeemed. In short, in no uncertain terms, Paul told the Corinthians that their philosophy of ministry was generated by prideful and arrogant hearts. It had nothing to do with biblical conviction. They had arrogant spirits. And that assessment ought to get our attention. Because any time that Scripture diagnoses any particular practice as having the heart issue of being prideful, we do well to pay attention, and especially because if we want to be true to our mission statement as a church, that we exist for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word, then we want to take a close look at these very two different ministries. We want to be very cautious when Scripture prescribes or diagnoses a heart issue as being one of arrogance, because that completely contradicts who we are to conform into in the image of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 to 13, we saw that Paul contrasts a prideful ministry with a humble ministry so that we can be a church that exists for the glory of God. That served as our proposition statement, our outline for this text. We want to be a church that glorifies God. Well, Paul gives us two different kinds of church, one that glorifies man and one that glorifies God. It was the church that expressed a man-centered philosophy of ministry that was prideful, that glorified man. And it was a church that expressed a Christ-centered philosophy of ministry that was one that was humble, that was the most like Christ. So they have the character sketches of these two ministries: a portrait of an arrogant ministry, the man-centered ministry, verses 6 to 8. And you remember there that Paul resorts to quite a lot of sarcasm in those verses. He's got a little bit more of them tonight. I tried to read the text in conformity with that sarcasm a few minutes ago. But he resorts to sarcasm to make a strong point, and he does it very well. He's gracious, but his point dropped on them like a ton of bricks. The Corinthians, with their man-centered philosophy of ministry, were so contradictory to God's design for the church that Paul pretends to draw the conclusion, "Oh, I must have been mistaken. You must already be kings and rulers. You must have already been given your eternal reward because you're acting like you own the place. You're not servants. Not slaves. You're acting like kings, those who have ownership over this institution. And that's great. I'm glad that you're kings, because not even Apollos or I have obtained that stature yet. Sure glad you did." In short, though, this was not at all the kind of ministry or character that they observed in their leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or obviously Jesus Christ. Paul was being facetious. They had not become kings. They did not own the church. So they should have understood that they needed to stop building the church however they wanted to build it. Instead, be concerned how Christ would build His church. And so Paul identifies then the portrait of a humble ministry, the Christ-centered ministry, in verses 9 to 13. Again, picking up in verse 9, just to read this for you once more, Paul says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Paul contrasts who they were, the leaders of the church, in every way possible with who the Corinthians were. But the lower the apostles are, the more God showcases His glory. Because of that, Paul is more than willing to consent to and submit to a Christ-centered ministry. The results, you could say, or characteristics of a Christ-centered ministry. What would become of him? Or even how he would be perceived. The four characteristics of a Christ-centered ministry points men to the glory of God, or a characteristic of that Christ-centered ministry. They had become first spectacles, he said, would be a way we could summarize verse 9. Fools, reviled by all, and scum. Those are not the kinds of things that you typically want on your resume. But because of their commitment to God's glory, they will willingly and joyfully submit themselves to those things, and even subject themselves to the bitterness and resentment that would be heaped up against them as a result of that by the world and even this church in Corinth. As we look at verse 9, though, you'll need a little historical context to see just how sharp a line that Paul is drawing in the sand between his ministry and the Corinthians. How large this schism, this chasm is between a Christ-centered philosophy of ministry and a man-centered one. If you don't have this theology, then it might be difficult to discern between a ministry that is man-centered and a ministry that is Christ-centered. But when you understand these principles, it'll be much easier. What does a man-centered ministry look like versus a Christ-centered ministry? But Paul had just gotten done praising the Corinthians for their alleged kingship. We mentioned that. And the next thing that he says is, I think God has exhibited us last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The imagery that Paul is painting here is what would have been known in the Roman culture as what was called the triumph. The triumph. After a victory on the battlefield, after that victory was achieved, secured, the Roman legions, the Roman armies would parade through the streets of the cities with the most honorable, the royalty, the generals, the esteemed, the most senior military officials coming in first, followed by the junior officials, and then everybody in subsequently lower rank. Behind them, the captives of their victory would be dragged along. Also in rank, according to their prescribed value, their worth, they would be mocked, subject to scorn and ridicule, marching along, again, according to their rank. And finally, then, the lowest class, the poorest class, slaves would come, and even the least of the slaves would come as captives, and they were destined to death in the arena. They would die as public spectacles of entertainment as they were massacred by either the gladiators or wild beasts. In fact, the way Paul puts this is that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Another way you might have heard it put in Roman culture, we who are about to die salute you. That's typically how these prisoners would, that was their mantra, that was what they would chant as they would be drugged through the streets and before they entered into the arena or before the games were about to begin, they would declare, we who are about to die salute you. Paul says, we were as men condemned to death. That's who they're talking about. We are as those public spectacles of entertainment to be destroyed and mutilated by the gladiators or wild beasts. Now, if the Corinthians were kings and nobility and were the wealthy and in positions of honor and respect, where would that place them? Who would that make them? So again, the historical context here is that the kings, the rulers, the authorities are presented in Rome as the victorious. They would be leading this procession, the parade, this march Paul presents himself as a slave condemned to death. What does that make the Corinthians? Corinthians are at the front leading the procession, and that's some cruel irony. And again, though, the reason that God is seen as the one who is putting them on display before the whole world, and even to the angelic realm, Paul writes, is so that He can manifest His glory when He exalts the lowest of the low and makes humble the great in the kingdom of God. So those who are brought low will be lifted up to a position of prominence. The last shall be first. You remember when we looked at Mark chapter 9? Go ahead and turn there for just a moment. Paul is reflecting in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, incredibly precise theology, because here he also has something of the responsibility of men as the kings. The Corinthians are presented as the human instruments to usher Paul and the apostles, servants of Christ, to death because of their humble, lowly positions as slaves. And yet, at the same time, God is seen as the one who is putting them on display before the world. And so we see God's sovereign hand in this in order that God's ultimate purposes might be accomplished. Well, in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, Jesus had just cast the demon out of the boy who was epileptic. And the source of this boy's epilepsy was a demon. And don't misunderstand me. In no way am I advocating that all epilepsy has its source in demonic possession. Just in case you would wrongly conclude that that's what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. Actually, when this particular message aired on radio, a woman wrote me a rather visceral letter condemning me for ever suggesting that she, being an epileptic, was demon-possessed. And I tried to respond to her as well and kind as I could. I sent her my manuscript and my notes and resources and reiterated and also sent her the link to the full sermon as well. And reiterated the point that I did not say, and I listened carefully to make sure I didn't say that epilepsy has its source in demons, but rather the source of this boy's epilepsy was a demon. Just to clarify that thought. And I was reminded of that actually this last week because I was listening to Grace to You while I was in my truck driving. I don't remember where I was driving to, but that's irrelevant. But MacArthur was actually preaching on the same text in Luke's gospel, and he said the exact same thing. The source of this boy's epilepsy was a demon. And I kind of wondered if that lady was going to write John that same letter, but I'll leave that to her. Anyway, the source of this boy's epilepsy is a demon, and the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And when they asked Jesus why, he said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Can't come out by anything but prayer. And you'd think that would have been a real lesson in humility for them, their humble dependence on God to do His work. But as they go out from there and begin going through Galilee, and Jesus is telling them about His betrayal and death and resurrection, their minds are on something completely different. So verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" You love that question. That is a question that has knowledge. He knows the answer. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be," what did we say? "Last of all and servant of all." God will exalt the humble and the meek in the last day. But for now, the apostles were being marched to the arena, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The apostles are being marched to the arena to be public spectacles, to die like worthless criminals, last in the proceeding, brought out as the grand finale, with the world watching and rejoicing at the destruction of these worthless men with their worthless ministries, proclaiming worthless theology as worthless orators. All the while, the Corinthians were cheering in the stands in the positions of highest honor, the seats of highest honor. Why? Why were they presented that way? Well, first of all, because 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 27 says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are strong, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So it's really contradictory to who we are in Christ to think highly of us or of our calling. Well, I'm really something special that God would call, that God would elect me. You know why He did? Because He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise so that His glory would be put on display. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And He says, "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." So there's Paul's purpose for coming to them, not in persuasive words of wisdom, not putting on all the entertaining rhetoric that they expected from the philosophers in the city of Corinth that was so esteemed, so important, so venerated, but it's demonstration of the Spirit of power. Why? So that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So you see how God is glorified by the humility of His men. By the humility of His men. The world will scoff and scorn them for their humility. Their humility will be seen by the world as weakness, foolishness, stupidity. We looked at this past Wednesday night's youth group, but in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a summation of how God's choice men are treated by the world. In verse 35, "They were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." And I love this next phrase. "Men of whom the world was not worthy." "Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Because of these men, their character defined by humility, manifest that they would submit to the will of God, to the supreme end, marked them as men of such high regard in the mind of God that He would write on the eternal pages of Scripture that the world was not even worthy of them. What high regard God has for the humble man. Wow. And yet, they were public spectacles of the world. So honored by Christ. Spectacles of the world. They endured the severest, most extreme humility. And the more you endure humility, the more you are like our Savior Jesus Christ, who supremely humbled himself, and you will be exalted in God's kingdom. Now, secondly, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, they were fools. Paul picks up his sarcastic tone again here. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And this is what we alluded to this morning. Both the Corinthians and the world had come to resent Paul and the apostles. They just lacked so much pizzazz. They just didn't have it. So the Corinthians looked down their noses at these men. They weren't what many have called worldly wise. They could have been. Frankly, it's not difficult to be worldly wise. But that was not their commitment. A great illustration of this, if you turn to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. Paul is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy, and Athens is really not very far at all from Corinth. They're both in Greece. Today it would take you about an hour to drive there, give or take a few minutes. It's about 40 nautical miles, plus or minus. Probably take you about a week to walk there in the first century. And we read in verse 16 that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Notice who were there in Athens that the Corinthians so badly wanted to be like, wanted approval from. Well, obvious enemies of Christ's gospel. It is the Epicureans and the Stoics that were heaping up scorn and resentment up against Paul. Called him an idle babbler. Oh, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, I mean, they've got the right stuff. That's what we want to model. Those are the principles that we want to express through our ministry. That's what's going to make it effective. We'll adopt the principles of God's enemies. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense in Christ's church. That's going to have a positive effect. Athens, as a city, was a haven of the arts, culture, architecture, philosophers, a lot like Corinth in that way. It's one of the most influential cities in the world. The university there was referred often as the Eye of Greece and the Mother of Arts. It was Stoicism that said, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Epicureanism was basically an eat, drink, and be merry kind of philosophy, for tomorrow we die. They call Paul an idle babbler. That's who the Corinthians want to be like. They want to model these pagan philosophers' philosophy of ministry. Literally a seed picker. That's what idle babbler means. Seed picker. This is the most insulting thing, terribly insulting, that you could say about a philosopher or a teacher. Because what they were saying was, how unoriginal. How unoriginal. This guy isn't telling us anything new. He's just a seed picker, just picking up grain from other people's philosophy, picking bits and pieces of real philosophy. He has nothing to contribute, nothing of his own. You're not educated. You're not sharp. You're just putting on a show. Just a whole lot of hot air. You're kind of just picking out whatever you like. Just senseless babbling. You're trying to pawn off as a teacher. Just a broker of everyone else's wisdom. You've got nothing to offer the world. That's what they were communicating when they called Paul an idle babbler. Well, because the Corinthians wanted their respect, they played that game, this game that is so popular. Oh yeah, Paul, our philosophy? Well, Stoic philosopher, let's just say that Paul is a really poor illustration of our philosophy. It is a lot more educated and theological and high-minded than that. Don't judge us by his account. And they would slowly start to distance themselves from the Apostle Paul. Certainly would never quote from him. You see that over and over again in scholasticism. You get this guy who wants to study in some prestigious university in Europe or in Germany, learn about European and German liberalism, and he's bombarded with their philosophy, and they ridicule and they mock those Bible-thumping Christians, so antiquated, so anti-scholastic, and they're just too anti-intellectual, too stupid to understand our high wisdom and the methods and sciences involved in the search for the historical Jesus, or whatever else. That's why they just blindly accept the Bible at face value. Silly fools. Oh, by the way, hey, Joe, aren't you one of them? Didn't you come from that sect, that tradition, those Bible-thumping Christians over there? Oh, no. Well, you see, I am, but you have to understand, I'm not like them. You're right. I don't think they represent or understand the real issues that are involved here. They don't know how to deal with this stuff, but I know the real issues here. Hey, I'm on your side. I'm on your team. I get it. I get this stuff. This is really complicated and high-minded. From then on, Joe makes a point to ensure he's never caught reading something by a conservative evangelical ever again. He seeped in Karl Barth, Baruch Spinoza, Rudolf Bultmann, and other notable. I say notable almost with the bitterness in my mouth. I want to throw up a little bit in my mouth to saying notable liberal scholars. That just seems so counterintuitive, I guess. But anyway, that was the Corinthians' attitude. And Paul gives in these false accolades, gives them the fake praise, the praise they wanted. Well, you're right. Wow, we are just fools. Incredible for Paul to say so. He was so incredibly brilliant himself prior to Paul's salvation. He said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, and this wasn't disputed by the Galatians, who also thumbed their noses at the Apostle Paul. But he said that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. That's going to require some intellectual prowess on Paul's part. Smart man. He was educated, well educated. And even so, you really can only take your education so far, can't you? Before eventually, whatever the Lord has granted to you in your mind's ability to comprehend and understand and remember, you're going to be limited by your mind. Paul was exceptional in his mind, in his memory. He exceeded even beyond many of his own countrymen. Paul was also from Tarsus, so he's a Jew in a Roman culture and would have understood Roman culture. He was also a Roman citizen, so he would have been very respected in that way as well. Paul was also a businessman, evidently a pretty successful one, because he was just trying to pack up and practice his business and support himself by his trade in any city that he might need to. He was obviously extremely well-traveled. He won countless debates and discussions with philosophers and Jewish scholars to their great agitation. Because here you've got these career philosophers, career scholars, and here's this tent maker. He can't even make it on his own. They didn't understand that Paul was a tent maker in certain contexts so as not to be a stumbling block to the gospel. Not because he needed to. But Paul says, well, I'm the stupid one for not playing your game. I don't depend on human wisdom for success. You're prudent in Christ. It's another word for wisdom. You're the wise in Christ, evidently. Must be you who are wise. We need to learn from you. Why? Because by all external appearances, the church looked like it was very successful. Though they were marked by carnality. Don't we see that so often in churches that have adopted an arrogant, man-centered philosophy of ministry? They appear so successful. Then why are their congregations so fleshly? Seems obvious that that would be the natural result of a man-centered philosophy of ministry. But nevertheless, there were the wise. Let's market our church after theirs. Their congregation, well, that's what we want. Maturity in Christ, Christ-likeness, humility. Just get the numbers. Just get the big budgets. Must be you who are wise. We need to learn from you. We are weak, Paul continues, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. Incredible irony. Paul again puts the Corinthians at the front of the victory march. This is how they thought of themselves. It's not who they were, but this is what they thought of themselves. But where did their wisdom come from? Where did their strength come from? Where did their distinguishment come from? Where did their honor come from? It all came from themselves. You know, if you have to tell somebody that you're worth something, you're not. If you have to tell someone that you are very valuable, you're not. If you are valuable, if you can provide a particular, you can be an asset, a resource in a particular fashion, they can know that. But these Corinthians, they're all interested in their self-promoted accolades, self-honor, self-praise. And this is a little bit of a play on words because what did Paul call the world's wisdom? What did he tell the Corinthians the world's wisdom was? It was foolish. It was foolish. And so, you've got wisdom. It's your wisdom. I'll praise you for your wisdom. It's foolishness. So the apostles had true wisdom, but the Corinthians acted as though they were about to be the losers thrown into the arena, while they would be given the positions of honor. That leads to the third characteristic of a Christ-centered ministry. Because the apostles' ministry and the leaders of the church in Corinth, their ministries were discernibly marked as foolish by the world, but wise in Christ. They were reviled by all. They were reviled by all. Verses 11 to 12. At first glance here, seems like Paul is making contradictory statements. They are homeless, he says, and poorly clothed. That word, poorly clothed, actually is a word for naked. They're homeless, naked. But he also says they work with their own hands. But the point of all of these are characteristics that the Corinthians would utterly despise. It was offensive and contemptible. It was offensive and contemptible to be naked and poorly clothed. Both of those were used, are appropriate translations of this Greek word that Paul is using, poorly clothed, as in extremely, extremely poorly clothed. Clothed in such a way is that you could not properly protect yourself from the elements, so you might as well have been naked, or just naked, either one. It was contemptible to the Corinthians, who valued money and worth and esteem and all that. And it was also contemptible to work with your own hands. Even that was contemptible, because if you were, again, a successful and meaningful philosopher, you were a teacher that had anything substantial to say at all, then you should be able to support yourself through the support of your followers and students. You should be able to generate enough monetary income through your profession as a teacher, but the fact that you have to have this sidecar work over here is proof of your failure. If you were worth anything as an orator, you could make your living as an orator. Because Paul's support was a stumbling block, particularly in Corinth, he took up his trade to support himself and his followers. In other towns and cities, he rejoiced in the fact that he could dedicate himself solely to the work of the ministry and labor in the Word because of their generosity and spirituality, but not in Corinth. And so much irony in that too. Here you've got the Corinthians who are spiritually weak. And because they are spiritually weak, Paul labors, he works with his hands to support his ministry. But because he works with his hands to support his ministry, they being spiritually weak, they despise him because they don't view that as honorable. They consider themselves to be spiritually strong. And then because Paul worked to support himself, they despise him for that too, because physical labor was so considered to be beneath any respectable teacher. That's pretty circular thinking on their part, isn't it? Paul's humility is exemplary. And in short, the men who led a Christ-centered ministry led lives that were like Christ. And that's what a Christ-centered ministry is. It's a humble ministry that imitates Christ. The Corinthian ministry didn't imitate that. But remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 58. This contradicts the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel message. The scribe had just approached Jesus saying that he wanted to be a follower of his and would follow him wherever he went. Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You sure you want to follow me? You want a high position in the kingdom of God? You got to be low." Even where Jesus or the apostles or Paul slept, any income they received, all of it was entirely dependent on someone else's generosity, someone else's grace. It was in no way competing with the normal expectations for the kind of livelihood that might be expected for a teacher, somebody that was so esteemed in their culture. The scribes were among the wealthiest citizens. So you're really sure you want all this? Going to get their job, not their security? And instead of getting their honor, you're going to be scorned and ridiculed, counted as a fool. Even more contradictory to the flesh, Paul says in verse 13, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. It was just like their Lord, who's the perfect manifestation of the one who was brought supremely low, the lowest, so he could be exalted in the highest. Just one last thing I want you to look at in verse 13. This is the fourth characteristic of a Christ-centered ministry. Viewed as scum. Viewed as scum. Paul says, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Not a minor conflict, folks. Paul is authentic. If you understand yourselves this way, then it's pretty difficult to boast and gloat about your alleged spirituality, isn't it? Those were words used to describe the most vile human creatures in society. The worst criminals, considered no better than a parasite. Oftentimes it was those same people who were even sacrificed in occult worship, sacrifice cult rituals. You understand what scum and dregs are. You don't need to define those. It's that repulsive slime that you scrape off and clean off your dishes and throw away. That's what scum and dregs are. Nothing you want to keep around. And if Paul counted himself that way, do you think he was interested in self-interest, self-promotion? Maybe a personality-driven philosophy of ministry, a title, some special designation that ought to be granted to him because of his lowly position? That's why I would consent to simply being called Matt around here. A pastor. I mean, what is that? We're just the lowest of the low. Nothing more than your servants. Don't give us undue honor. We're slaves of Christ. We're not worthy of the grace that we've been given. And with that attitude, as we conduct the ministry in the church will look distinctively different, markedly different from anything in the world, any institution in the world. It'll be identified by strength, sheathed in humility, as it humbly depends on the foolishness of the cross to save those who believe. Let's close tonight for the prayer. Father, it is always a dangerous thing that we would pray that you would grow our church in humility and that you would make us low. But we know that is a prayer that is honoring to you. And so we do pray that our church is a church that is marked by humility. Though the world might scoff and scorn, that we might even be the subject of ridicule among others in the Christian community for not adopting their allegedly successful methodologies and conforming to the worldly principles that they found to be so successful, while we simply depend on the power of you. We want to be that way. Let's start in our own hearts, our individual hearts and minds first. We pray these things in your sins.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.